Thank you, Patty. Would you open your Bibles, please, to the Gospel according to St. Luke, chapter 9, and I want you to look again at verse 51. I'm going to tell you something. I hope it doesn't upset Colonel Stewart too much, but I want to declare to you that I have been for years a Marxist. I have always loved Groucho Marx. In one of his early movies, he plays the role of Captain Jeffrey Spaulding, an African explorer, and he shows up at a big society soiree and is introduced, and he makes this grand entrance, and he comes in singing the song, "Hello, I must be going. I'm glad I came, but just the same, I must be going." And then there are objections. He said, "I'll stay a week or two. I'll stay the summer through. But I must tell you, I must be going." Typical Groucho. "Hello, I'm going." You know, like the man that told me at one time at a dinner, he said, "I hate to come here, eat and eat and eat and eat and run," but he's going to do that. This passage, Luke 9, 51, is a dividing mark in the Gospel of Luke. He has been coming in chapters 1 through 9, 50. He will be going from chapter 9, 51 and onward. Look at verse 51. "When the days drew near for him to be taken up," going to be held up for crucifixion and ascended, he set his face to Jerusalem. So from 9:51 on, we have the last couple of weeks in Jesus' life. And this whole passage, as Luke has arranged it, is one long procession to go to Jerusalem to die. So, chapter 1 through 9:50 is Jesus coming. But at 9:51, we see him now going to Jerusalem, going to death, and to be taken up and ascended and leaving. Now, our text for today is the beginning of chapter 9. And I wanted you to look at 9:51 before we look at chapter 9, verse 1, because I want to remind you that Jesus is now in the third year of his ministry. He is soon going to leave, and it's his mission to prepare the disciples for his departure. And what he's going to do is going to put them through a crash course of two things. He's going to send them on a mission, because Christianity is a missionary religion. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. But it's also about him. So two issues are going to be seen in this passage that we need to get a hold of. One is that they have a mission, and that mission means that they rely on faith on him. Now, all churches have, or at least many mainline denominations, have missionaries. And the church, as a universal church, like the Catholic Church or even the Methodist Church, or the Baptist Church, they collect money for missions from all the churches, and then they distribute it through the convention of the church. Well, in the 1700s, there started a new movement in missionary work called faith missions. C.I. Schofield, for example, started Central American Mission, CAM. And what it does is basically you have a small front office that handles the legal affairs for the missionary, but the missionary goes out on faith, raises his own support, and walks by faith in the mission. Jesus is going to have to teach them to walk by faith in the mission, not try to get a lot of money in their pocket or a lot of resources. They're to walk on faith and depend on him to provide. And we're going to see two instances of that in this passage. So we're going to see missions with an emphasis on faith, trusting him to provide. And we're also going to see a second issue, and that is, who is Jesus? Those two things. Because up till now, Jesus has been presented in Luke as a prophet. And if you look down, verse 22 or so? Let me check my text here. Yes, verse 20. You're going to see all of a sudden he's going to be revealed as Christ. And what's interesting, and this may be of some comfort to you, the disciples followed Jesus for 3.5 years, at the end of which they were just beginning to understand who he is. You would have thought, man, they got faith and boom, immediately they understood. But it takes time to know the Master. That's why I like talking to Dan Hooten. He's been walking with the Master for years and study, I don't know how many, I imagine it's something like 30 times he's read the entire Bible through. Yeah, incredible. Well, let's look at this passage. We start with the mission. Verse 1, and he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases, and he sent them out. Now that sent is important because in verse 6 we see they depart, and in verse 10 they return. So this whole passage is going to be about them being commissioned to go. They go. And they come back to give a report. Notice in verse 2, he sent them out to, it's an infinitive of purpose, to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. That's the gospel they preached. The kingdom of God, that it's coming to earth and Jesus is the king. And he said to them, notice their resources on this faith mission. Take nothing for your journey. No staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, that's anticipating they are going to be rejected sometimes, where they do not receive you, when you leave the town, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. Verse 6, and they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. So that's the second time we have preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Now, as I said earlier, he's sending them out on missions. He is training them for the mission that we're going to read about in the book of Acts, where they go out into the world. The church is a rather strange organization. Unlike any other organization that I can think of, the church does not exist solely for the members of it. Now, there are some people that think that the church exists for them. That's it. In fact, I've heard one lady tell me in my years of pastoring, this is my church, I have paid for it. Now, I can tell you something. Divine grace is very shallow in a person that thinks that way. You want to ask them, I was too polite to do that, let me see your hands. If they're nail prints, then this is your church. If they're no nail prints, this ain't your church. Jesus Christ Church. This church does not exist solely for us who are here. Now the bank does. veterans of foreign wars. They exist for the members, but this church exists not only for those who are members, but it exists for those that are still outside. And Jesus is having to teach them that we have this missionary. Jesus himself coming to earth is a missionary action. He left the glory of heaven to come to slum earth to share the gospel. So he's going to train them. They have a mission to do. He's giving them a trial run, and Jesus is going to teach them how to do that. By the way, this is how Jesus teaches. This is a wonderful method. First, Jesus does it alone. Then the second step in the training of the disciples is Jesus does it and the disciples watch. Then we get to the third stage, and that is this stage. The disciples do it and Jesus watches. The fourth stage is that the disciples on their own do it. You see how that transition goes? I'll repeat that because that's a clever way to teach anything. First of all, Jesus does it. He's the leader. He doesn't say, you go and do this. He says, follow me, boys. Jesus does it. Jesus does it, and they watch. They do it, and he watches, and they do it. And that's how he's teaching them. Because, like I said, he's about to go to Jerusalem. He's about to enter the I'm going phase. So he wants to prepare them. Now, having said this in verse 6, where, by the way, I want you to notice, if you want to underline things, not only they went out and they departed, but proclaiming the kingdom of God to heal, which is in verse 2 and in verse 6, it serves a kind of bookmarks or bookends to keep the passage. Now, verse 7 is interesting. Remember I told you that there are two issues running through this passage? One is mission, faith mission, that's one, and identity, who is Jesus, is the other. Now, notice how this goes. Now, Herod, all of a sudden we bring in Herod, the tetrarch, rather a rascal individual. He's one of the sons of Herod, King Herod, who tried to kill Jesus in Bethlehem. Herod the tetrarch heard about all that was happening. The disciples are having an effect, aren't they? They're starting to gather, they're going out and doing things, and the community, even Herod, knows about it. He knows what an active church is. But notice it says, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had arisen. Notice he's still thinking of Jesus as a prophet. He's not yet thinking of him as the Son of God, which we're going to get to in verse 20. He's still thinking of him as a prophet. Now, this is important, because Jesus has often compared himself to Moses and Elijah and Elisha, two of the prominent prophets, and Moses himself was a prophet. What do prophets do? Number one, they proclaim powerfully the word of God, right? The second thing they do, prophet performs mighty works, miracles. Now, the third one is something you're not expecting. What do you expect of a man that is a powerful speaker, says profound things, moving things, and performs miracles? You don't expect the third thing, which is rejected. Moses was rejected by his people. Elijah was rejected. Elisha was rejected. This is the pattern. And Jesus is having to prepare them that even if you think I'm a prophet, I'm preaching the kingdom and I'm healing. Notice those are the two things that you had in this passage in verse 2 and verse 6. He's going to be rejected. Now, we're going to see that rejection when we get down here to verse 21 or 22. The Son of Man is going to be rejected and killed. Oh. So they're thinking about this man of Jesus. And Herod is already thinking in terms of a prophet. Now, notice how Luke says this. Verse 9, Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? See, the question is identity. Who is this man? He's already thinking in terms of a prophet. Now, by the way, once you admit Jesus is a prophet, your boat is sunk. You're trapped. Do you know why? If you say, well, Jesus isn't the Son of God, but he was a prophet, you're trapped right there. You can't even admit. Now, the Islam will admit that Jesus was a prophet, but they will deny everything else. This is the conundrum they have. Once you admit that Jesus is a prophet, then you are saying that he is a spokesman for God, and he speaks for God, he speaks God's truth, and whatever he says is true, right? And what does Jesus say as a prophet? I am the Son of God. Now you're trapped. Because either he's lying and he's not a prophet, or if he's a prophet, he is who he says he is. Oh, I tell you, the Lord has thought things through far better than you and I have. That's why we got to trust him. Now let's continue in this passage. Now, verse 10, on their return, you see, we've gone complete cycle. They've gone out, they've been commissioned to go out. They have departed. Now they're going to return. On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done. They're going to give a report. By the way, every church is going to give a report to Jesus about what they've done. And he took them and withdrew apart from a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them. And notice what we have now again. Spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. So the kingdom of God, which you've heard me say, I think, is the subject that is the main subject of the entire Word of God. The establishment of the kingdom of God on earth by the mediatorial reign of Christ. Now, after having repeated this thing about the kingdom, all of a sudden we have another story that Luke inserts here. And you say, what in the world does this story have to do with the rest? Well, let's see. Look at verse 12. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came to him and said, send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and the countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place. Okay. Now, and what's interesting is that Jesus sent them in verse 2. Now they go to him and say, you send these people away. Why are they sending the people away? Because they don't have provision, right? And why don't they have provision? We go back to verses 2 through 5. They're not to carry money. They're not to have an extra robe or tunic. They're to go with the bare essentials in faith, trusting the Lord to provide. So what does the Lord do? He's got another lesson to teach them. And notice what he does. It verse 13, but he said to them, you give them something to eat. And they go, what are we going to do here? They said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish. Notice in verse 3, they were not to have bread. And what they have is just loaves and fishes. Now, please don't misunderstand me. Jesus is not saying you don't make wise provision. You remember that Jesus had a treasurer with the 12. They had a treasurer. Now, true, it was Judas. But they had a treasurer. And we saw in chapter 8 that there were women who were providing for the master and the 12. So Jesus had a support system under him from these people that were following him and contributing to the needs of the disciples and Jesus, the physical needs. And they do have a treasurer, so he's not saying that we aren't to make provisions, but we must never rely on them. Never. The Lord can take it all away. I've seen the Lord do miraculous things through churches that had very little money in the bank, but they had great faith in God to provide. And I've often wondered if those two correlate. A lot of money in the bank, small faith. No money in the bank, large faith. Big question. So here is Jesus. He's deliberately putting them on the spot. You provide for them. And what are they going to say? We can't do that. Yes, you can't. But God can. So he sends, look what he said, verse 13. But he said to them, you give them something to eat. They said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish. Unless we are to go and buy food for all these people, which of course they have no money. For there were about 5,000 men. Who knows how many women and children. Man, that's a big crowd to be responsible for. So how are they going to do that? Well, look at verse 14. And he said to his disciples, have them sit down in groups, about 50 each. Manageable size. And they did so, and they had them sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples and set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied, and what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. Now we like to say, oh, look at the power of Jesus and the miracle. But the purpose of the miracle is to answer the question, who is the one to send them out on faith? The one who can provide. It's impossible for the disciples to feed this crowd. God will provide. You go out and preach the gospel. I'll take care of your needs. You trust me. And that is what Jesus is saying to all of us. You want to know why God gives you some troubles from time to time? So you can learn to trust him. Who is it that we really trust in the long run? Moi. We act and plan and think as if it all depended on me. Now, true, we have some responsibilities and we have duties and we must live up to them. But we must trust him to provide. So God puts us in situations where he says, okay, you handle it. Just to have us say to him, Lord, I can't. If you don't, you'll excuse the pun, if you don't deliver the bacon, we're finished. Do you have a situation like that? Don't be surprised when God sends you these things. He wants you to develop your faith. And I firmly believe that faith is a very fragile plant. It needs very tender care. That's why we read the Word of God and meditate on it and pray over it. Because it's very easy to get into an intellectual, non-experiential faith. I told you about the professor that was given a choice of attending a lecture on heaven or actually going and experiencing heaven itself, and he preferred the lecture. Now, aren't we a little bit like that? So here it is. They have this in this passage, these two things that are happening. He sends them on a faith mission, where they're going to have to learn that he can provide. And secondly, we have that curious incident of Herod wondering who this guy is. And we wonder what's the connection. Well, notice the connection in verse 18. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, by that way, that's a very important subject in the scriptures. Never underestimate the fact that Jesus prayed. And if he prayed because he needed to, what do you think you'd need to do? The fact that Jesus prayed is one of the most profound statements in the scripture. When he was praying, the disciples were with him. Did you notice? Here we go again, back to phase two. He did it and they watched. The disciples were with him and he asked them, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" General opinion poll. And they answered, "John the Baptist, prophet." But others, "Elijah, a prophet." And others, that one of the prophets of old had been risen. Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" That gets us back to that Herod motif up in verses 7 through 9. Who is this man? So Jesus finally asked them, and Peter says, "You are the Christ of God." Now I want you to notice immediately, once they finally get to the point where they're beginning to understand that Jesus is the Son of God. Verse 21, "And he strictly charged and commanded them not to tell this to no one, saying, 'The Son of Man,'" which is another title for Christ, "must, one, suffer many things, and, number two, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and, number three, be killed, just like all the prophets, and on the third day be raised." Now, we've run out of time, but I want you to notice that he then lays out the conditions for discipleship in verse 23, and down in verse 31, the Mount of Transfiguration, what do we find? We find Moses and Elijah, two prophets from the Old Testament, talking with Jesus about, it says here, his departure. The Greek word is exodus. From which we get the word exit. Do you see how all of this is being put together? I tell you, the more I study the scriptures, the more I see that these men have carefully, thoughtfully paid special attention as to how they're putting together this historical account of who Jesus is. Not just to relate history, but to relate theology. So this is his commission to the disciples and to us. Number one, we have a faith mission. That's what we're to do. Yes, we are saved to serve. Yes, we have an obligation to grow in Christ and to lead others there. That's part of the training of a disciple. And secondly, we must have a clear understanding of who Jesus is. Herod thinks he's a prophet. The crowd thinks he's a prophet. But Peter is slowly beginning to understand, "You are the Christ." And by the way, he even tells them, "We're going to be crucified, and I'm going to be killed." By the way, killed, not die. He doesn't say, "I'm going to go there and die. I'm going to go there and be killed." Significant difference, right? Going there to be killed and raised the third day, and they still don't quite understand it. You need knowledge to have faith, but then you need faith to have more knowledge. And that's what we've got here. Anselm said, "I believe in order that I might understand." There is gnosis, the Greek word for gnosis, which is knowledge. And then when we believe, we have epignosis. My friend, Dan Hooten, a fellow elder in a church, Lone Star Bible Chapel in Eureka Springs, Arkansas, where I took care of my mom and dad, served with John Faulkner and Dan Hooten. Godly men. I was unworthy to serve with those guys. But Dan has had a long walk of faith, and he sees the deep things of God. Yes, and he can tell you of some of the crises about almost losing their daughter and how he had to get before the Lord and pray. And it moved him from his agnosticism to faith in Jesus Christ. I hope all of you have a story of a faith experience with trusting him. Remember, like here, Jesus will deliberately put you in a situation just for you to learn two things. Number one, you are not sufficient. And number two, he is. Is that a comfort to you today? I hope so. Is that a motivation to you today? I hope so. Because we know more, we can love him more, and want to serve him better. But the text there, be killed. It's important for us to understand that our Lord did not go to Jerusalem to die. He went there to be killed. And why was he killed? God, in his infinite wisdom, has said the punishment for sin is death. There it is. When you're sharing the gospel with people, you start out by saying something like this. Do you believe you're a good person? And how many of us, what would we say? Well, sure I am. You haven't committed murder, have you, Miss Nelda? No. And Karen, you haven't robbed a bank recently, have you? Recently. Okay. Then you ask them, have you kept the Ten Commandments? Uh-oh. Well, if you haven't kept the Ten Commandments, are you any longer a good person, or does God have to punish you? There's judgment. Then, if that's the case, how are you going to avoid the judgment? By coming to faith in Christ and basically saying, like they did in the Old Testament, when they brought the lamb, the Hebrews, quite graphic, they would not just lay their hand on the lamb, they would push hard on that lamb. And this lamb is going to be my substitute to God for the sin. And then most people think the priest killed the lamb. Uh-uh. You did. The priest caught the blood and threw it on the altar. And by the way, four or five days before the sacrifice was to be made, you were to bring the lamb right up to the house, maybe even in the house, like it's a family pet, so that you're not just offering some one of the sheep of my flock. You are now completing an identification of this woolly animal, and you have to tell your children, you know, little Billy, we're going to kill little Billy. Can you imagine explaining to your children, we have to kill this sheep that's been tethered to our front door for 5 days? That's what you did. Why did God do that? Because the wages of sin is death. And so Jesus Christ came, lived a perfect life, was killed by the high priestly nation. What does a high priest do? He is to offer sacrifices. What is the high priestly nation to do? Offer sacrifices. In a very strange way, Israel killed Jesus, the Jewish, because they were the priestly nation. In doing so, they committed a sin, and in doing so, they found their salvation. I tell you, the ways of God are sometimes a bit beyond my thinking. That's one of the two, what I've learned. Craig and I were talking, what we learned in seminary was, one, there is a God, and number two, we're not God. But that's how he's designed it. So Jesus Christ died and rose again. Now, Peter has problems with that. Oh, no, we can't have this negative talk. You can't get a crowd if you're going to talk about a felon, a convicted felon here, becoming the Savior, let alone president. We can't have that. But that's what God has said. And by simple faith, we say, Lord, Jesus Christ is my substitute. Now, when that happens at faith, the Holy Spirit indwells you, and he starts making changes in your life. If there are no changes happening, then everyone begins to wonder, did the Holy Spirit really enter, and did you really believe? But that is another issue. We believe that Jesus Christ died for us. Father in heaven, as we partake of the Lord's Supper, we want to say thank you for sending your Son to die for us. He is the Passover Lamb. And in partaking of this, we are declaring that we are part of the covenant of your people, that we are in the household covered by the blood on the lintel. We are saved from your wrath by his sacrifice. Now, this bread that we're about to eat represents his body and his perfect life, his perfect manhood. And by partaking of it, we proclaim, we believe wholeheartedly in Jesus, who is the Son of God. Bless us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Will the deacons come forward to serve? In remembrance of him, let us eat. This fruit of the vine represents Jesus' blood, a life given, a sacrifice for us. He paid the penalty that we could not pay, but that we owed. Father, we ask for your blessing on this cup, and that all who partake of it will do so with cleansed hearts and with an intention to serve you. Thank you for letting us be part of the new covenant. We ask for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us drink. I am glad to be here today. I enjoyed my vacation, but I'm glad to be back with you. May the Lord bless you this week. May he give you direction and a sense of his presence, his comfort, and that you will find that while you are insufficient, he isn't. And we must pray that he give us greater faith to trust him more. Let's stand for the benediction, please. We love you, Father, and we trust you. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the abiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest with us all now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.